Job has heard enough. Speech after speech. His so-called friends, and I think they are his friends, but they offer their wisdom, but that wisdom comes out as accusing and correcting and understanding his suffering, at least they think they do, better than he does. They don't. But in Job 16, he fires back. Just like earlier, and I think it was verse 9, or chapter 9, he says now again, miserable comforters are you all, right? He calls them out with words that cut through their empty comfort. But he doesn't just reject their advice. He exposes their failure because they're not bringing relief. They're only deepening his pain. And as Job turns his focus back to God, his words take on a new tone. He sees himself now as crushed and attacked. And he's been feeling that way, of course, but now he really feels hunted by the very one he longs to trust. But in the midst of this agony, a flicker of hope remains. So does God hate Job as he suspects? Well, we're going to find out today as we step into Job's rawest lament yet, a cry of suffering and a plea for justice, but a glimpse of something greater. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, February 4th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. As for me, I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. I'm the pastor here at St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota, coming to you from my office, sort of a makeshift satellite studio for KFUO. And I am excited today because I have a good friend coming on the program today. He used to be in our circuit, but he abandoned us for another call. We'll talk about his new call and everything. He's been on the show before. But first, I want to remind you that Thy Strong Word is underwritten by our good friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You see, the folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation do an amazing job for the kingdom. They share the gospel worldwide through the translation and publication and distribution of distinctly Lutheran Christian books and materials. And since its establishment in 1992, they have produced over 1,600 different publications in about 180 languages and well over 6 million books. They really are going out there and bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to people in their native language. Well, actually, I should correct that. They're actually helping you do that. So if you'd like to learn more about how they can help you in your outreach programs, you can visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And if you have a question or comment or a thought or anything inspired by today's discussion, I'd love for you to be a part of the conversation. So you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Yeah, just send me an email, put in the subject line, whatever you want to ask about. Tell me where you're listening from. And if you want your comment or question out on the air, I'll do my best. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org is the best way to get in touch with me. All right, let's pivot to our guest, the Reverend Robert Moeller Jr. He's the pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Britton, South Dakota, and St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fernie, South Dakota. I think I pronounced both those right. Good morning, Pastor Moeller. Welcome back to the show.
Yes. Yes, you did pronounce that right. Thanks. It's good to be back. Good to hear your voice here.
Yeah, we had a winkle yesterday and we missed you. You were notably absent. You abandoned us for the folks of northern South Dakota. Oh, but I know that you're a blessing to them. And in fact, you went from three parishes to two. So I don't know. I guess taking it easy now. Is that what you're doing?
Yeah, it's pretty easy. Just kind of get to enjoy the 50-mile trip in between the two of them. So
no. That's the distance between them, really?
Yes, it is.
Wow. Wow. But you know what, though? I think, especially in these areas, and maybe people on the coasts or people in the Midwestern cities, they might not really understand this much, but yeah, sometimes these congregations can be pretty far apart. And, you know, I think this is going to become more and more common where we see pastors, you know, gladly, of course, but having to serve more than one congregation. It might be the future for a little while. You never know.
Yeah, I'm sure enjoying the opportunity here. So
good. Well, like I said, we do miss you, but I know that you're blessing the saints there. Anything particular about your congregation you'd like to share with the folks? I know folks at home like to hear a little bit about what's going on in different parts of the synod. So you went from a tri-parish to a dual parish. I know that there are some similarities and some differences, though. But so what are the congregations like? How's God working through you and the saints there at these two churches?
Well, the congregation in Britton here is in the the county seat, which is a population of about 1,200. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of the area around. Although there are a couple of very good manufacturing places that are going now, and it sounds like there's been there's quite a bit of opportunity as new people have moved in into the place here. The church in Fernie is in a town of about less than 50 people that is in. It's out in the country. I think it's got one business that's a pretty good sized farm implement. They're a Case IH dealership there. And quite a few farmers and retired farmers would be among the members there.
Well, so not a whole lot different than here in Minnesota. So you're well equipped.
It's not to be. Believe it or not, moving from the land of lakes, I've moved to an area that has many more lakes than the southwest Minnesota where we were at. So,
yeah, it's true, because we don't have a whole lot of lakes here in the land of 10,000 lakes or whatever. So, well, I'll tell you what, we better get to it. People are like, all right, get to the text. And we will. So today we're going to cover Job chapter 16. But brother, start us off with a word of prayer, and then I'll catch people up on what we talked about yesterday, and then we'll jump right in.
Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word, the opportunity that we have to study that word today. As we read these words of Job, we ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us. May we take them to heart and see from them the things that you would have us learn. But most of all, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see our Savior Jesus Christ and your great plan of salvation that comes through him, who is our mediator, our redeemer. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, yesterday we were in Job chapter 15, and in there we have Eliphaz, and he is once again trying to give some comfort to his friend. And one of the things I've been trying to do is give the friends the benefit of the doubt, because as they try to comfort their friends, I can't help but think about times when, you know, I've felt like I didn't know what to say, and I've said things, and maybe they were dumb, or maybe they were just bad theology in my weak attempt to help someone. And so we've noticed that all of Job's friends were doing really great in comforting their friend until they opened their mouth. But in Job 15, you know, Eliphaz is a little heavy handed. I think it's starting to get, they're starting to get frustrated. And we see that from Bildad and others too. Eliphaz is rebuking Job for his bold words because, well, Job is complaining, and he accuses him of like arrogance and self-righteousness. He tells him, listen, if you're being punished, it's a direct consequence of your sin. There's no other way to look at it. And this very rigid, very, it's traditional, I suppose, in the way that they think about things, but it's not really what God has revealed. But Eliphaz is painting this grim picture of, you know, the wicked's fate, that, you know, Job is just being punished by God for some terrible thing. And this rigid theology, it doesn't leave any room for the concept of innocent suffering. Now, I know as Lutherans, we rightly and biblically recognize that no one is innocent, no one is righteous, no, not one. We all deserve death and hell except for Christ. But there is a reality, as we read Job, that sometimes when bad things happen, it's not because you specifically are incurring God's wrath. Sometimes bad things just happen. And of course, we know there's a lot of information behind the scenes, but that also reminds us that we don't always know what God is thinking or doing. So, yeah, it's a tough job to comfort people, especially if they've gone through stuff like Job. I don't know about you, brother. I mean, in fact, I probably could guess, but I can speak for myself and say that I've been by people's side in some of the most tragic situations of their life. And I think some of the worst I can think of is the loss of a child. And here he has lost all of his children and his livelihood. And, oh, I don't know, brother. It is hard, isn't it? I mean, I don't think that we should, as pastors, give people the impression that, oh yeah, we have all the answers in these times of suffering. We struggle too, or at least I do.
Yes, that's right. It's without the Redeemer, without that promise of the resurrection of eternal life, that some of these things would be impossible to hold on to, just to be able to endure that and question, question my understanding of God, I guess.
Right. Well, and that's the thing. Do we understand God? And we only understand what he reveals to us. And I would say that one of the big issues with Job's friends is that they are trying to speak where God hasn't spoken. And sometimes the answer is, I don't know. I don't know why God allows certain things to happen. And we just have to be satisfied with that. And that's really unsatisfying for our nature, right? We just want to know everything. And we almost think, as God will demonstrate to Job, is not the case. But we often think that we deserve answers, that we can just demand answers of God. And, you know, we have every right to everything that he knows it should be revealed to us. But that's not the case either. God is God. We are creatures. And I think we often forget that. Why don't we head right into the text now? I'm going to go ahead and read a few verses here. Maybe we'll just do, well, I'll just stop when it makes sense. Here we go. So Job chapter 16, starting with verse 1, and it'll be from the English Standard Version. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I could also speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged, and if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. He has made me desolate, all my company. And he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Now that's the end of verse 10. And naturally, he's continuing that thought. But Job says, wow, you know, I've heard all these things, and you guys are really bad at this. You guys are terrible comforters. It's just moralistic lecturers. I don't know. I've been in that position where I feel like no one can comfort me, and sometimes I think maybe I'm refusing to be comforted. So I don't know. Maybe there's a little bit of error on both sides. You know, Job, I think, might not be putting the best construction on his friend's attempts. And at the same time, his friends are, they're getting pretty rough with him.
Yeah, and then it seems like it keeps piling up. They don't really hit any new ground. They just keep going over the same thing over and over. And probably one of the places where they seem to be talking past each other, and assuming what the other person is saying, or assuming the worst of what the other person is saying, as well as assuming what the other one should be thinking or should be saying. Kind of reminded me a little bit of what passes for political or even theological debates nowadays, where people just want to make their own point, and they're not listening to the other one and not trying to connect to where they're really thinking.
You know, that's a really good point, and I hadn't thought about that, because when we talk today, when we discuss, when we argue even, I mean, a healthy debate, healthy argument is good. It's iron sharpens iron, of course, as we see in the scriptures. It's one of the reasons why, you know, when I have guests on, we don't always agree on everything. We sometimes wrestle over things. I know that the sister show, A Sharper Iron, he does the same thing. Pastor Apple does with all of his great guests and the other shows. I mean, that's what we just do as pastors. I mentioned the Winkle or the little circuit pastor meetings that we missed you at yesterday. You know, that's what we do then too. Sometimes we would dig into each other, but all of it is for the sake of, you know, admonishing not only others, but also wrestling with ideas ourselves. And today, as you pointed out, too often, especially in political circles, but very much in theological too, it tends to be just about owning the other person, getting that sharp word in, or the mic drop, or the sound bite. It's all about just kind of getting the people to clap for your position, rather than really understanding the other person's point of view. Because even if you are convinced that the other person is wrong in what they believe, teach, confess, or feel, it still isn't going to do you any good to persuade them otherwise if you don't really understand where they're coming from, why they believe that. And I see that in Job. No one's acknowledging the fact that Job, even if he were wrong about being innocent, he feels innocent. And it's not that we are to give in to feelings or to deny objective reality, but in the moment of suffering, isn't always the time to correct people's theology or correct people's experiences if you know you don't really know where they're coming from. And I that's what's going on here.
Yeah, so I was kind of looking through and thinking of, as far as for when Job starts after Eliphaz, that he kind of just keeps going more, that he gets after him for repeating the same thing over and over again. You know, I've heard many such things. You tell me nothing that I didn't know before. And then the miserable, whole miserable comforters things that they think they're going to comfort him. They, as you mentioned, I'm sure that they wanted to comfort him, but they're going about it very awkwardly. And then they misunderstand what Job's case is because they don't know all the facts. And unfortunately, neither does Job. That's kind of a mystery. When we're going through suffering, we don't always know all the facts, but we can check for the feelings, as you said.
Well, this is why I don't let Job off the hook necessarily either. I mean, you know, God's gonna set him in his place pretty soon. People who have read Job will know this. And it's not yet, but so far, I think we are to be pretty sympathetic with Job because we do have extra information that even Job doesn't have. And that is that God recognizes that he is righteous, that he's a good guy, that he's a faithful believer and follower and father and husband. But it's this cosmic wager, which I still don't think we get a good resolution on. I don't know that anybody walks away from Job and says, oh yeah, okay, I'm pretty comfortable now with the idea that Satan can just waltz up to God, accuse somebody, and God allow him to inflict pain and punishment on them. Even by the end, I'm going to argue that we're still having to walk away from Job saying, God is God and I am not. So even when I don't quite get it, I just have to recognize that he's God and he knows what's best. And so even in this case, Job doesn't know. So he's not really being very gracious to God. But why would he? I mean, let's be honest, in terms of what he's experiencing, but then his friends too. But yeah, I love that oxymoron, miserable comforters. And then shall windy words have an end, which is also a great little turn of phrase. And I don't think he's thinking of blowing wind like maybe Martin Luther would use the term, but I still got the same connotation though, that you're saying a lot, but you're accomplishing nothing.
Yeah, kind of, you're full of hot air, I guess might be another way that we would say it.
I think that's probably the better way to say it, right?
Yeah.
So when do we as Christians, how can we recognize, you think, when it's time to be slow to speak and quick to listen? So often you'll be presented with someone's problem. They'll say, hey, I'm going through this. And my default is to try to fix it, is to try to jump in there and say, well, here's what you should do. And unfortunately, even if I have no idea what the actual solution is, I still have this like urge to find out for them and help them. And frankly, I get myself in trouble that way a lot because you have to recognize that sometimes people don't want you to fix the problems. They just want you to be there in the midst of them. And Job is convinced that if he were in their place, as we see in verses 4 and 5, you know, I could also speak as you do. If you were in my place, I could shake my head at you. But then he says, you know, no, I could strengthen you with my mouth. The solace of my lips would assuage your pain. So Job is confident that if the situation was reversed, he would be offering real comfort and real support. I don't think that's very honest. I don't know. What do you think about Job's position there?
Well, Yeah, he's kind of, if you were to take my place, I would do so much better for you. And really, what else is there that they could do for him? That first 7 days was probably one of the best things that they can do. Sometimes just being there, just being silent and letting them vent is part of that process too. Yeah, I don't think, I don't see how any of us could do too much better of a job if we kept on going at it, especially.
So when we encounter this situation, I've always said that we can find ourselves somewhere in Job's pain. A lot of us can identify with something that he's going through. Certainly, and hopefully not everything he's going through. My goodness, it's just hard to imagine anyone who could survive such a thing. But people do. They do go through things that are so horribly life-changing that people almost are afraid of them. So in one way, I've seen people abandon their friends and loved ones, not because they don't love them, but because they're just so terrified of saying the wrong things. So I wonder if Job's friends should deserve a little bit of credit for at least trying, at least trying to say, okay, you have a problem. We love you. We want to fix it. And our reason says, well, clearly, if you're being punished, then you need to repent, apologize, and do whatever you can to get back in God's good favor. And so Job rightly says, no, that I could do better than you. He says, if I speak in verse 6, my pain is not assuaged. And if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Now, that's a little bit of a confusing phrase, I think. So what is he talking about there when he says that, he, what does he mean by that? I guess let's just leave it there. What does he mean?
Well, if I'm speaking about this, inventing about it, that doesn't really take away the pain. That doesn't really change the situation. And if I keep quiet about it, it just builds up within me that doesn't help me either.
Yeah, I think some commentators suggest that he's quoting something here, perhaps a common adage, or like you said, the more I talk about it, it doesn't take it away. I'm trying to think of a modern adage or phrase that communicates the same thing, like you did earlier with the, blowing a lot of hot air or whatever. But if I speak, my pain is not assuaged, and if I forbear, that is, if I don't talk about it, how much of it leaves me? And isn't that just so true to experience? You're in so much pain and you want to bring a bunch of people into it, not so that they are also in pain, but you feel like if I could just dump some of this on someone else a little bit, I could be relieved. And that's what we do. We go to our friends, we get in an argument with our spouse, so we call up our brother or sister or maybe mom or dad or buddy or friend or girlfriend, depending on which side of the relationship you're on. And you call and you say, hey, my husband or my wife, I'm just so frustrated with them, or my best friend or someone at church. And what do we say? We say, well, that's not healthy. If someone sins against you, go to them one-on-one. So in a way, Job is upset because he has been sinned against, or at least he perceives that he has been sinned against. And so what he's wrestling with is, who has sinned against me? Well, God is what he's starting to conclude. But of course, God can't sin. And he believes that. He doesn't think God is a sinner. So therein lies the rub. God, who I trusted, who I thought would never do anything wrong, I believe has now actually done something wrong. And the more I talk about it, the more my friends want to fix it and they make it worse. But if I were to keep quiet, it's not like my pain goes away. And now I feel super, super lonely. So in verse 7, he says, surely God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. So, which is a little frustrating, I think, for Job's friends, because they're like, hey, we're sitting right here, buddy. But what he means by that, of course, is there's no one there to comfort him. And even those who are there are just making it worse.
Yeah, and
So,
if you think about, no, I was going to say,
no, I was just
and
going to
if you
ask you,
think,
yeah, what do we do?
if you think about it, his children are dead. His wife is at best is not much help for him. And Matt, I'm
Nope.
sure you went over that part, but why not just curse God and die isn't exactly the best advice to be giving him at this point. And now he's feeling that his friends are hostile to him. And well, they seem to be getting hostile with one another as they're going through that.
Well, I think of Psalm 22. I'm poured out like water. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, right? That my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. This beautiful imagery of Christ suffering for us. And here Job is suffering. And one of the commentaries, a Lutheran commentary, is very clear. He wants to make it extremely clear that Job is not accusing God of injustice. Well, I don't know. I think that's putting just a little bit too much of a Lutheran spin on it, or perhaps just a little bit too much credit for Job. Job is a sinner, even though he's been identified as someone who is very righteous, which is wonderful. But I think if you experience what Job experienced, you are going to get into situations where you go, you know, not that you're right about it, but where you can reasonably say, no, God is wrong about this. I'm in the right. This is unjust. And I don't think that's actually bad in the moment, so long as you recognize that, you know, as Job will, that no, that can't be true. They both, you know, God can't be righteous and be unjust. So what is going on? And that's the question. Why is God doing this? That's the ultimate thing that we're supposed to try to figure out as we read through Job. And we're going to dig more into that question and more when we come back from our break. So when we see you on the other side, we're going to talk about how, well, Job is really pretty convinced that God hates him. So what does that mean? Is that a sin in and of itself? We'll talk about it and a lot more. We'll see you folks on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are going through Job chapter 16 with my guest, the Reverend Robert Moeller Jr. He's the pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Britton, South Dakota, and St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fernie, South Dakota. And so today we're talking about Job, but before we jump back into the text, I wanted to share with you one of our wonderful emails that we get from listeners. This one is from Sarah. And Sarah says, Pastor, first, my daughter was absolutely beside herself excited that one of our hymns last week was Thy Strong Word, because she recognized it from hearing it in our house so often. She was actually so excited that I had to remind her to sing it, and it made me smile, and I thought that it might do the same for you. I got to tell you, Sarah, I love the hymn, first of all, Thy Strong Word, and the beautiful just brass version that's in the theme of this show is amazing. As a trumpet player myself, I'm really drawn to it. And when I use it in worship, and I try to use it sparingly because at least a handful of my parishioners are good-natured about it enough to tell me that I'm plugging the show every time I schedule that hymn. So that might have something to do with me actually plugging the show every time I play the hymn. But no, it is a beautiful hymn. Now, you did have a question. You said, I had a question, though. Is there a reason that what is played for your show is only the first part and doesn't include the part of the melody that has the alleluias? Well, I don't know specifically, but I would have to say it's probably because of time constraints, right? So probably just wanted to use the most recognizable part, but I'm with you, though. I love that part. If they just played the whole thing, I would just sit here and listen to it and we wouldn't get to work. But thank you for that. And I love the fact that your daughter and yourself are making those connections because, yeah, you know what else it shows us is that the church is so big, right? Here you are in your Lutheran parish, wherever it is, and you hear the word, you hear the song, Thy Strong Word, and you think about the work of KFUO. You think about all my great pastor guests of pastors all over the synod. Music, hymnody, our liturgies, our everything, our confessions, they really do remind us that we're not alone. We're in this together. And Job, he's surrounded by people too, but he's still feeling really, really alone. Brother, I want to jump back in, but before I read any more verses, anything else about what we've covered so far that maybe I glossed over an important point you wanted to share or anything else that you'd like to have the people know before we move right into the next verses?
Well, just kind of going back a little bit about the grievances that Job feels that he has, and kind of lays them out. We talked about his family's scattered, that his family is gone now. His body is worn away with diseases and pains. And anybody who's experienced great physical discomfort knows that gets at our emotional, psychological, and spiritual life too, that all of those run together. And so I think we can give him a little bit with that. And he just thinks God and men are in league against him at this point, or he's wondering if they are, despite what the Lutheran theologian that you were talking about says that that Job couldn't possibly think that.
Well, I get in trouble, by the way, with John the Baptizer, too, because, you know, they'll say, well, when he sent his disciples to Jesus, that was just as a didactic teaching method to get them to take the message home. And while I don't say with any certainty, I still will argue that it's possible John's doubting a little. Oh, no, there's no way John could doubt. I don't know. It's one thing to leap in the womb of your mama, but when you're sitting in prison, you know, maybe you're going to send a couple guys and say, hey, are you sure, Jesus, you're the one to come? So whether that's true or not, I don't think sometimes we have to shake the gold off of the icons, as I like to say, and realize that these are real people. And yeah, so Job is a real person. I think he is getting pretty upset with God, and it's very possible that he could begin to accuse God. In fact, he will as we continue. And so what does that mean for us, though? As people of faith who would say, oh, gosh, I just think it'd be the worst sin ever to blame God or get mad at God for something. I would argue, well, don't let God off the hook. He's either all powerful, all in control, and all knowing, or he's not. And he is. So I think a better understanding is not that God could have nothing to do with the bad things in the world, but to acknowledge the reality that, yeah, God does allow bad things to happen in the world. But since we don't know the full inner machinations of God's mind, we just need to look at what God does reveal. That he loves us, that he works for us. And one of the things that Job has been saying for a few chapters now is that he just feels like he needs some intermediary. Job's thinking, man, if I just had somebody to go up against God on my behalf, to go up to God and say, you know what, God, this guy is a good guy and you're out of line. And so who is Job going to turn to go up against God? Who is Job going to ask to come down and be his defense? God. Because he recognizes that God is God. So he's like, God, I'm going to call upon you to defend me against you. Because who else could? And so let's dig in then a little bit more. Back to 16, and I'm going to go back a little bit. So starting again now with verse 7, he says, surely now God has worn me out. He has made me desolate. Sorry, he has made desolate all my company. He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary, by the way, in Job's eyes, is God. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. And God? gives me up to the ungodly. He casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck. He dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target, and his archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with a breach upon breach, and he runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin. I have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. This is not completely unheard of in Scripture. David often looks to God and says, your arrows have pierced me. You know, you are the one who is crushing my bones and my spirit. I think we're very cautious, and rightly so, but very cautious to talk about, and especially to God this way. We're very pious in our thinking that we must, you know, be very deferent in front of God. And of course, all of that's true. So let me just ask you flat out, you know, when Job does this, do you feel that this is coming from a place of some egregious sin? Because I think some of us have experienced these feelings. Or is there a better way to look at it? Like, how do you think God is responding to Job's attacks upon him? How do we reckon this?
Well, first of all, I guess God is a big boy that he can take some of those things that we pour out on him. I was kind of reminded of when one of my daughters, who shall remain nameless at this point, was angry at me as a teenager. It was probably the only time that it happened. But her mother came in, and the daughter was standing up on the chair in my office and just hollering at me. And I just kind of smiled and chuckled just a little bit, because there's no sense at that point for us to talk, because there wasn't going to be too much reasonable conversation. But that, you know, I wasn't going to get angry with it, because I knew that it seemed to me that her anger was misplaced, and God certainly knows much better where that's at. And so I take it as somewhat a sign of partly of faith that mm-hmm. Job has such a relationship where he can talk with that. You've probably had, hopefully everybody has a friend who they can have frank discussions with that will listen to it. And even if you're kind of going after them a little bit, that they realize the concern that the person has at that point or their situation. And so they'll put up with it a little bit more.
Yeah. I love that imagery. You know, he is our Heavenly Father. You're talking about your daughter just sort of hollered at you. And, you know, there's a couple ways to respond. You can respond in kind and say, don't you dare talk to me like that. I'm your dad. And you know what? And let's be honest. Sometimes you have to do it. You have to do that.
Yeah, that's right.
And God will get there. He'll get there. But he's also patient, right? He's slow to speak, slow to anger, and he's just listening, is my imagination here. And it's based on the scriptures that God is loving. He loves Job enough. And because he's all-knowing, he knows where Job's coming from. And, you know, Job's language is harsh, but it really is this internal struggle poured out for us on paper. Imagine if every single hero of the Bible, for lack of a better word, is just perfect. Is just flawless. King David never did a thing wrong, right? Even Saul was a great king, never was perfect. Moses just followed all the commands and then just, you know, walked in rejoicing with his people into the promised land. John the Baptizer, right? He comes and he's this great prophet, but, you know, he never doubts. He always knows the right thing to say. You know, none of that's true. Peter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the disciples, all the prophets, all the apostles, everybody has ever lived except for Jesus Christ is a poor, miserable sinner, as we Lutherans like to harsh on. But thank God that we're sinners, because Jesus came to save sinners. So, yeah, I don't think that we should look at Job and be like, oh, I would never do that. I think when we have done that, perhaps not as boldly or even as poetically as Job, we now get to look at Job and the whole message and say, okay, you know, that's obviously not the way God wants me to think of him, but look how loving God is that even when I'm pretty irrational, or in Job's case, kind of rational, but he just doesn't have all the information, he understands. He's a big boy, like you said. So divine retribution, you know, why do they think that? We think it today, but why do they keep harping on this idea that, you know, yes, God has bent his arrow, his bow, his archers are pointing all of their arrows at you. He's going to slash open your kidneys. It's like a, I should have put a disclaimer. It's like a gory horror movie. Is God shredding Job to pieces because of some particular sin? We know it's not. So where do they get that idea, you think, brother? And why does it persist today?
Well, that's the natural religion of the old Adam, that looks to the law for salvation or for punishment and just conclude, doesn't know the way of salvation, doesn't know justification by grace through faith, but instead looks to the law for salvation, or at least for staying out of trouble.
Right. We just say, it's kind of like Santa, right? If you do good, he'll reward you. Yep. If you do bad, he will bring you coal, right? Satan, sorry, a little Freudian slip. Santa is very much a law figure, dressed up in the joy and tinsel and glitter of the season. Not that the law is bad, but it's certainly the mythos around Santa is certainly not the best witness of God and Christ's love, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is what we continue to have to rely on as we cringe along with Job as he lays this all at the feet of God. And so he laments, though. Oh, go ahead. No, please go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say that. And if you think about it, all other religions have this quid pro quo idea that you do this for me and I'll do this for you. You do this for me. And so Christianity is the one that is different, this relationship that Job has with God, where he's looking forward to a mediator. That's a different religion, than his friends had. Probably one of the things that helps set him apart a little bit from his friends, as they discuss.
And as we talk about the anatomy of what's going on here. And we get a lot of anatomical symbolism here. But what I mean is the anatomy of his suffering. Like, what does it feel like to him? And we get this violent imagery, as I've already pointed out, archers, gall, this breach, this relentless, violent attack. But I want to talk about kidneys. I've studied Job, and perhaps I've just forgotten, which happens all the time. But I was either re-reminded or I learned for the first time that kidneys have a biblical symbolism that I wasn't aware of. Did you run across this at all?
Well, I assume that you may be talking about with the idea of the kidneys being kind of the seat of emotions. Yes.
What we would call
the heart now, I guess.
Right. Yeah, so tell us a little bit of that. So is it just, I'm being honest, I really haven't centered on that in the 15 years I've been a pastor. So is this, in the modern translations, I looked up a couple, it seems like we just gloss that as heart nowadays. But this kidneys idea, as you've been saying, or reins in older translations, that was where the inner thoughts and emotions of a person would lie, kind of like, as you said, our heart. And hearts used frequently in scripture too, but I wonder why. We think about our heart. I think almost everybody could get pretty close if you ask them to point to their heart. But unless you've had kidney stones, some people probably might not be very great at identifying where their kidneys are. So I don't know. Part of me is just like, what a weird way. It's only weird because it's not our culture, but I don't know. It just stood out to me. So imagine that you're out somewhere in public and I don't know, some people like Oh, yeah, I got it. You cover your heart to show respect, like for the national anthem. So I just picture a bunch of people with both their hands on their lower back, just kind of pledging their allegiance. So I don't know. I just thought it was fascinating. But what does it mean theologically that arrows are going right to his heart? Is there anything more than just him hurting? Because we see this elsewhere in Psalm 73. But, you know, can we look to it in terms of, I don't know, just talking about how God really can cut deep to the core of what we think's important? Is there anything else to draw from that? Or is it just, I'm really much in pain and it's like you shot me in the kidneys?
Well, you know, and also that is kind of one of the vital organs, vital areas there. And if you're going for that, it's a painful death too. An arrow to the heart, what's that usually do? That kills you instantly. Whereas an arrow to the kidneys, it's going to cause poison to spread and it's going to be a longer, more painful death. Coming with the pouring out the gall and so forth, the poisonous substance from there.
So, yeah, he slashes open my kidneys. He doesn't spare me. My gall's on the ground. He's coming up on me like a breach. He's running up on me like a soldier, like a warrior. He's attacking me. And so Job's response in 15 and 16, I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin. I have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. So it sounds like he's repenting and being in lament, but still at the same time trying to defend the fact that he has nothing for which to repent of. It's almost like he's saying, I swear I didn't do it, but I promise I'll never do it again. Is that a pretty bad take on that or what? Like, he's saying that he's sewing sackcloth, but then he flat out says, but I'm righteous.
Yeah, I like that. That would be the getting the kid on the playground to say you're sorry, but they're not really necessarily sorry for it, but they can say the words. He's going through quite a bit there to put on the sackcloth and to sit there rather than wearing his fine clothes or trying to get on with that. But I think one of the telling things there is, as he's humbling himself and insisting that he hasn't done anything wrong, he is putting his head in the dust. Or I think King James says he defiled his horn in the dust. The power, but putting the forehead to the dust, bowing in submission, and you know, not for someone like Job, who was, you know, one of the wealthiest people, one of the wisest people that everyone looked up for, that this is a really humbling of oneself, at least from physical position.
So he's mad, he doesn't think he deserves it, and yet he worships, or at least gets himself in a worshipful position, right? He falls prostrate to the ground. He recognizes that before God, he has no case, even if he thinks he is pure. And that is what he says. There's no violence. My prayer is pure. So we finish up this section. And again, it's right in the middle of a longer piece, but starting with verse 18 and finishing up with 22. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. So Job's like, listen, I'm getting ready to kick the bucket. I'm going to die, if not from this, from something. And I don't want, we think of Cain, right? We think of his blood crying out from the dirt. About Cain's murder, Abel's blood. And he says, you know what, earth? Don't cover it up. Let my blood cry out. Let it not be find any rest. Even now, I have a witness. I have a witness who's testifying for me. My friends, yeah, they're awful. But I have a witness, and he's going to argue the case just like a man does with his neighbor. He's going to argue for me in front of God. And I already kind of let it slip, but do you agree with me that he's talking about God? He's calling upon God to witness for him against himself.
Yeah, yes, of course he is. And I think that's kind of the point of the verses. If you look at chapter 16 and 17, kind of go as a unit, I would say, in Job. And from what I understand, anyway, what I've been taught, that in Hebrew poetry, the climax or the high point of it is often in the center, which would be these verses 18 through 21. And so they're kind of the main point that we're getting at, besides all the other things, is heading toward this, the one who will intercede on his behalf, the witness that he's looking for.
What I think is really fascinating about it is that Job is being so irrational here. God is the one who attacks me. God is the one who is slashing my kidneys open. I can't say anything before God, even though I am innocent. And you know what? What I really need is someone to stand up for God to me, and I'm going to call upon God to stand up to himself. And so if you're reading this and you think, well, the Messiah is going to come and the Messiah is going to be this warrior on earth and throw away or throw out any sort of oppressive governments that might still exist. And of course, it's the Romans by the time Jesus does come. But Jesus comes and people are confused because they say, well, wait a minute. You're the Son of God. You're God, but you're not the Father, but there's only one God. And so you're God in the flesh coming to what? Die for your sins to appease yourself? Like, you know, even atheists would look at that and say, man, your soteriology is very strange, right? God's angry with you because of your sin. And so he wants to punish you, but he realizes that it wouldn't do any good and he loves you. So he comes down and punishes himself. And the human nature says, well, why does he just let it go? Why doesn't he just say, okay, I forgive you. Don't worry about it. And we know the answer, because God is just. But when Job says, I'm going to call upon God to defend me against God, it doesn't make any sense. Well, until Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, we go, whoa, here we have an advocate with the Father. What is he advocating for? He's pointing to us, and his defense isn't, because he's a good lawyer, his defense isn't my client is innocent. His defense is the debt has already been paid. So we see Jesus right here in Job chapter 16.
Yeah, we also kind of get.
Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say we also get at least a hint of it, and it could mean other things. But with that phrase, a son of man, in there, Jesus appropriated that for himself at least 80 times in the Gospels, but never in the rest of the New Testament. Kind of Daniel uses that phrase, and it's used otherwise. And so I think there's also some of that we can read back into it now that, well, certainly Job didn't have we don't know how much Job actually knew, but he didn't know why things were happening. He just knew that there was an advocate. So that's more than his friends knew.
Indeed. And we, of course, the advocate that Job hoped for, we now have in Christ who has come. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Robert Moeller Jr. He is the pastor who's left us here and gone up to serve the wonderful saints at St. John's Lutheran Church in Britton, South Dakota, St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fernie, South Dakota. All kidding aside, brother, we miss you, but blessings on your ministry to those saints. Stay in touch, and I can't wait to have you back on the show again.
I'm glad that you added that last part, because I was about ready to think of you as a miserable comforter. So I guess we're all right yet.
Well, unfortunately, that is very true sometimes too. Oh, brother. I know I've showed it before, but I got to throw this out there. So I've been installed 3 times. I've served 3 parishes and, of course, only been ordained once, but Pastor Moeller here is the one who preached the sermon at my installation service at my most recent call. And it was just one of the best sermons I'd heard in a very long time, especially for the occasion. So thanks again, brother. Can't wait to talk to you again. And thank folks, you. That's going to wrap us up tomorrow. We're going to continue our deep dive into Job. And Pastor Mueller's right. Really, these go together. So just hold everything you've heard and wait for tomorrow, because amid all this overwhelming despair, he does cling to hope. He's going to question the brevity of life, the seeming triumph of the wicked. But in his darkest hour, Job's going to trust that God's mercy and justice will prevail. So don't miss that raw, honest, really, conversation that challenges us to find our hope in Christ, even when things just are terrible. But until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.